Pam will read the scriptures to us.
The first reading is from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, and it's on page 690 of the Church Bible, and it's Isaiah's commission. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Amen.
We're now going to have a psalm, which I hope is going to come up on the screen. And we'll say this responsively, will you? Use the words in large, fat type. Let us. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells.
God is the river, she will not fall. God will never have a failure of the day.
Nations are in an uproar. The kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts.
The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of
come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth.
He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the shield. He burns the shields with fire.
Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth.
The Lord Almighty is with us.
The God of Jacob is our fortress.
And our next reading is in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 4, and it's on page 1236, the throne in heaven. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, and the third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Amen.
Thank you, Pam. I used to be able to say to my students, if I have put my glasses on, I can see my notes, and if I take my glasses off, I can see you. With bifocals, I can't see either. Anyway, when was the last time you heard a sermon on the book of Revelation? I doubt it was, or have even read it. Right? I suspect Revelation is the most avoided, apart from the bit with the seven letters to the seven churches and the bit at the end, the New Jerusalem. It's the most avoided book that we have. And down the centuries, it has in fact been an embarrassment, a mystical puzzle about the end of the world. And many have tried to decipher it, decipher the imagery and to predict the second coming, usually without any success, and have argued the interpretation of a few verses concerning the time of the millennium. All this has gone on, and some of us will know some of it, and some of us will know other bits. And so we, quite reasonably, tend to give the book of Revelation a bit of a miss. As did Luther and the Reformers, who wanted to concentrate on the more solid ground of the Gospels and St. Paul. And in fact, Revelation was contended. It was late being accepted into the New Testament. But it's here, and so we've got it. And so what are we to make of it? Perhaps, therefore, we should start by understanding a little as to what kind of document we've got. What are we dealing with? And what is the cause, the reason, the situation behind this document? Now, strangely, it is in fact a letter, basically. And this is clear from the early chapters. The letter to the seven churches, the churches that existed in what we now call Asia, Turkey, which they then called the province of Asia Minor, round the western end of Turkey. The letter to the seven churches from John, John who calls himself a prophet, and John is in captivity on the island of Patmos, just off the coast. Apparently, he's there for his faith. He's in prison. And he's prominent, obviously, in the church, otherwise they wouldn't have signaled him out. And so he's there as a prisoner, working probably in the salt pans, which is one of the worst things you can ever ask anybody to live and work in, especially if you're going to make them sweat over it. John is anxious to show his pastoral concern to his people that he's left away behind, that he's from whom he's been snatched, that he's not forgotten them, and that he has sharing the pressures and threats under which they had to work out their faith. For a time, an inner time, which was troubled economically, politically, and culturally. They were going through hard times. Now, we cannot be sure when Revelation was actually written, but it's fair to say that it was at the time of the Emperor Domitian, which is just at the end of the first century, 87 to 96. Now, Domitian had taken over a somewhat fragmented and weakened empire, full of corruption and bleeding at the edges. And he needed to draw it together. So he used strong-arm tactics to enforce his will, to bring the order and law and order into his empire. And importantly, for our point of view, for political reasons, like getting law and order, but also through personal vanity, he, unlike his predecessors, claimed himself to be a god. And he demanded that everybody worship him alongside the goddess Roma. This was to show your solidarity and loyalty. And the Christians refused to do it. So it was a time of persecution, of making being a Christian somewhat dangerous, risky, open to attack. This challenged their faith. Here indeed was a time of trial. Lead us not into the time of trial, but deliver us from evil. And the weaknesses of the Christian community were being cruelly exposed. And where was God and his promises? When would the kingdom be established? The world seemed to be falling apart. It was a time of gloom and hopelessness. Now, for me, this rings bells. We too are living in a time of uncertainty, when things seem to be falling apart, and there's an air of uncertainty and change as we move into uncharted waters. We have to cope with new technologies that can threaten to overwhelm us. Radical cultural and social changes and clashes of patterns of living. Political uncertainties, corruption, war and rumours of war. And we're on the point, poised on the brink of environmental collapse. And at the same time, the church seems weak and torn asunder, under persecution in so many places in Asia and Africa and elsewhere, or in retreat before secular modernism. And we too, with John's contemporaries, call out, "How long, O God? How long?" So perhaps we should listen to John of Patmos as he writes to his fellow Christians. And in response, John takes them right back to the foundation of their faith and to find there a true foundation for hope and patience and fortitude. And he does this in the form, however, of an extended vision set out in many dramatic acts. If you read it, it's really quite terrifying. Great cosmic drama taking place in earth and heaven. People with all manner of strange mythical beings, seraphim and cherubim and devils and saints and angels and all the rest of it. Good and bad, into which the lives of women and men are woven. Now, this kind of literature is called, in technical term, apocalyptic. That is, revelatory visions. hence the name Revelation for the book. It's quite common in both Jewish and Christian writings at that time. There are lots of examples. I've got a book that fat, full of them at home. And it has its roots in the Old Testament, where we find visionary experiences in, for instance, Ezekiel, Daniel, and as we had read to us, Isaiah. And there are hints elsewhere, also in the New Testament, such as Mark 13 and 1 Corinthians 15. Nor are we are not alien to this sort of literature. It's part of our culture as well. Science fiction is widely popular, whether in books or on the screen, whether as a way of discussing our own predicament or just as entertainment, like Doctor Who. And I guess most of us are familiar with Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings and the great drama that goes sweeping through it with all the different sorts of animals and trees and beasts and people and the adventures of Frodo Baggins or C.S. Lewis's Adventures of the Pevensey Children in Narnia. Or for me, the stories of Charles Williams, a friend of both Tolkien and Lewis. Or perhaps, as I was reminded this morning listening to the radio, John Bunyan and the journey through this barren land. Prophecy has turned into imagery. That is what we've got. What we have here, therefore, is not some mysterious code or enigma to be deciphered, or some kind of celestial calendar hidden from all except the cognoscendi. For as Jesus said, the times and days of the promise are known to none but the Father, not even the Son, let alone a prophet. What we have here is a challenge to look at the world differently, to recover a gospel perspective on the world in the midst of our anxieties and troubles and so on. To go back to the fundamentals of our faith and recover the assurance of Christ's victory. For the world is not simply what we normally take it to be. It is more than what is found in the newspaper or on the telly. We are not confined to the inevitability of the so-called rule of the market or apparent sociological inevitabilities. History is not, as Henry Ford once put it, one damn thing after another, nor is life, to quote Shakespeare, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps on in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dustier death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Nor are the monsters that threaten us the last word, though it is necessary to strive against sin and sorrow and to seek to live the life of the kingdom, even in fragmentary form. No, life is more than that. Life is more than strutting and fretting an hour upon the stage. So over against the war of the worlds, in the midst of the reality of heaven and earth, there is another greater reality, hidden. And here we come to our text. A door stood open, says John. I saw a door and it stood open. Come up here and I will show you. And there in heaven stood a throne. with one seated on the throne. He had brought them to where he wanted them to be. And we do well to follow John, as he expected his first readers to do. And there we find that above all the mess, anxiety, injustice, desperation, and dangers that faced them, above and within this world, there is an enthroned Lord and the Lamb that has been slain, yet who has conquered. A throne in heaven is where the real power lies, not in 10 Downing Street or the Kremlin. All is not lost, but has been won. However, it all appears the Lord is King, and the travails of our experience find their meaning and fulfillment in Him. However, it all appears the Lord is King. So John reassures his readers that all is not lost, but has been won. As Jesus said, "Take courage, for the victory is mine. I have overcome the world." Now, if we had read further into chapter 5, which is a sort of complementary chapter to chapter 4, we would have found the Lamb entering the same drama in this drama. The slain Lamb takes his place on the throne alongside the one seated there. Jesus is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the first to win the victory. In the bewilderment of the world's tragedy, the victory had in fact already been won. The victory of the cross, the surrendered life that was undefeated in obedience to the Father. Love and compassion for us did not crack under the injustice of the cross. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. But the slain Lamb is also the living one, the victorious one who lives and reigns forevermore. This is the first victory. The victorious one who lives and reigns forevermore. And John asks his readers to return to this, the truth on which their faith is founded. There is a throne that abides, stronger than that of Caesar and of every power in the world. The Lamb only is worthy to sit on the throne with God. And I heard, says John, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." There is, however, another level of activity. The woes on earth are caught up in the heavenly struggle. We don't forget the woes on earth. As Paul put it, our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are the powers that seem to take over and drive events of the time. Nor are we unfamiliar, too, with these dynamics. Witness the subservience made, for instance, to the market. The market will decide. No, it won't. Sorry. No, it won't. God will decide. The market plays a place. Or the frenzy that seems inexplicable to demonize, for example, nation or race or even a religion. My generation, at least, can remember the horrors of the Holocaust and the discoveries after the end of the war. The outworking of a demonic ideology that gripped and somehow seemed to be the only truth for so many. But John says, no, there is a throne in heaven. The struggle is being waged, And so, in a series of vivid and sometimes gruesome dramas, John assures his readers that at the very heart of sin and evil and sorrow, these are being overcome. The powers that demand our subservience and impoverish our lot do not have the last word. We are not abandoned. The host of heaven is also engaged in the formation of the kingdom. And so this leads us to the final assurance, the one that is familiar to us. John tells us, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea, which is restless and dangerous and all the negative things, the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And the one seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.'" My brothers and sisters, John assures us, we who in this or any age share the burden of faith in a faithless world can be assured there is a throne in heaven. And if you look with the eye of faith, we too can catch a glimpse of the victory of love and truth. The loving reality of God and the Lamb that is present with us as it was to the prophet on Patmos so many years ago. Perhaps in the quietness and silence of prayer, as we simply place ourselves before God in contemplation, opening ourselves to the presence, we can from time to time find ourselves and all things encompassed by the reality of God, and know that that is the truth. As Julian of Norwich discovered, sin is behovely, that is present, inevitable. But all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Or, if we have eyes to see and hearts to pay attention, if we look, as it were, through things, we perhaps can find God actually present, cutting through the obscurity of every day, even the sordid and threatening. And so with Francis Thompson we may find, "But when so sad thou canst not sadder cry, and upon thy sore loss shall shine the traffic of Jacob's ladder, pitched between heaven and Charing Cross. Yea, in the night my soul, my daughter, cry, clinging to the heaven by the hems, and lo, Christ walking on the water, not of Gennesaret, but Thames. I saw," said John of Patmos, "a door in heaven, and there in heaven stood a throne. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen." Amen. Let us pray. We have laid our burdens down in the presence of the living God. We have been nourished for our journey in the presence of the living God. We have taken on the armour of Christ in the presence of the living God. Now, Lord, guide us, defend us as we go into your world and as we journey through the coming week. In your name and for your sake, loving and living God. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with us now and evermore. Amen. Amen.